In the 11th chapter and finishing that this evening, which will hopefully be a short service in which y'all are very kind and laugh and, you know, jump up and down and throw candy and stuff like the Pentecostals do. Amen. Good news that our brother Ernest has gone home. He is finally there, has a little bit of a road to recovery, which means we really need to pray for Merlinda because she's the nurse. Amen. And so we're so thankful. I spoke with her for quite a while yesterday as well as today. And but you know, just in reflection and in thinking of everything, heaven's a real place. Did you know that? Amen. No, I said heaven's a real place. Yes. And it is with a heavy heart but a happy heart, knowing who God is, that I have to announce that our dear brother Joe Salazar did go home to be with the Lord just not even 2 hours before the service. But I know where he is. And it is important that even though we have to, you know, nobody wants to start a service this way, we're going to start it knowing where our brother is, knowing that we're going to see him again. Amen. I said amen. Amen. And let's just come together corporately now and lift up the family. Can we do that? Amen. Little Father, we just thank you that we can come before your throne of grace at any time. And Lord, we are here to worship you. We're here to give glory to your name. And we thank you that we know from your word that to be absent from the body is to be present with you. That when we close our eyes for the last time on this place, we call earth, we're in your presence. And we thank you for that everlasting life, a life in your light and in your glory. That's the future for your saints. And so, Lord, for just Danielle, JT, Donna, Lord, all the family, I just ask in a way that only the God of all comfort can, that you would even now just embrace them with a peace that can only come from heaven, a peace that is totally beyond our understanding. Because even in a situation like this, we know, and many of us have experienced, not only your comfort, but, Lord, the glory that you will bring to your name. In a situation like this, I thank you that you are so near to those who have that broken heart. And Lord, we also lift up just the many that we know in our own tragedy that's occurred here in the state, just lifting up those families and also asking just protection, Lord, for not just the survivors, but also for just the brave and heroic emergency responders and the volunteers, everyone that is working around the clock. We just ask that you be with them in a special way. And for us tonight, as we enter into this study, Lord, let us not forget that it's not our job to define the trials that we're going through as what you're doing, because your ways are past finding out. But let us never forget that we have a God who is sovereign, and his will, what you set out to accomplish, will come forth. It will bear fruit. And in due time, I know that even in a tragedy, Lord, we see you working behind the scenes and bringing something out of it. We've seen that in our lives, and I thank you that we will continue to see that until you call us home to be with you. So just be with us in a special way, Father God. It's in the precious name of Christ Jesus we pray, and God's people say, amen. Now, to me, my mic is going insane. Does it feel like that way for you guys? Okay, let me have a handheld, brother. I'll Pentecostal it. You know, I mean, my brother, or my dad's brother, that's my uncle. He was a Pentecostal. Snake handling? No, he didn't. He always said, honey, the secret is you have to ice them first. He said, they're cold-blooded after all. I'm trying to keep Hector or Victor on his toes because I like to mess with this microphone. We have a new one on the way, and I think Bill dropped mine in some coffee and didn't want to tell me. And really, I think it might have been in the, anyway, he dropped it, I think, and didn't want to tell me. So that's just the joys that I have to live with. You know, like back of the TBN, like a big red one or yellow one. Yeah, this guy right here is one of the biggest blessings in our church. Did you know that? I mean, he's the most patient man. For him to put up with me and Pastor Bill is a testament to the goodness of God right there working in his life. We're going to talk tonight about the power of God's Spirit. And I tell you, there's nothing better than seeing what God's going to do
And a lot of times I get a great encouragement by seeing what he has done here. Now, we ended last time, if you remember, with a private anointing that Samuel did for Saul. He is now has been anointed. First time we see that outside of the priesthood, but in that private anointing with oil, he has now been set aside or set apart for his role as the first king of Israel. We know that this may seem exciting, but the fact is that this is a really dark, wicked time in the history of Israel, and we can't forget that. We know because of the last verse in Judges that this was a time when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Well, that's called anarchy, right? And so the people, we saw them, they demanded a king. It wasn't just any king, but they wanted a king like the other nations. That's what they were looking to. And so that's exactly what they got. Samuel warned them and said, hey, listen, it's not going to turn out like you think. He's going to take and take and take. And he listed all these problems. And they said, no, we still want a king. We don't care. And so we know Samuel was angered by that. He had been a faithful prophet of the Lord. He loved the Lord. He loved the people. And he basically, God said, listen, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. And so that's exactly the problem. By rejecting by not rejecting just the warnings that Samuel had given unto them, they were actually rejecting God and they chose a king. Now look in 10:26. This is where we ended here. These naysayers, these wicked men, they asked a question. They said, how can this man save us? That was on at the end of our study, at the end of the anointing of Saul. Well, this is the answer in our text tonight. Like I said, these two went together, but we didn't have time to cover both. The answer, of course, is by the power of the Lord. It's always Him. I'm not going to read the whole text here. We'll just start in verse 1 shortly. But we have a theme here that I want us to go ahead and think about, and that's salvation, what God's doing. Three times you'll see from the root word that is mentioned here in the text, 3, 9, and 13. It's the root word of yasa. It means to save. And so they had this newly appointed king. It says he's going to bring peace to Yahweh's people here. And that alone shows me, knowing what we know of Saul and his kingship, that God's been behind the scenes the whole time. Even in the very beginning, when Hannah was barren, she wasn't going to have a kid, right? But the Lord heard her prayer and gave her a son. She kept the vow that she gave to God, said, listen, he's going to be dedicated to you. And after he was weaned, she said, good luck. No, she dropped him off and said, man, I love you. Gave her son away, her firstborn son. And then she never had kids again. No, the Lord gave her a beautiful family. And I love how she still came to the temple, made him a robe or his cloak. I mean, listen, it was a beautiful thing that God did, but only God can do that. He was raising up from a barren woman, think about this, a prophet that God would use to establish the monarchy, establish the office of the prophet in this transitionary period. A man like Samuel standing in between the gap in a time when everyone was doing what they thought was okay, what they thought was good in their eyes, and he said, I'm not going to compromise. I'm going to follow the Lord. Even when Eli, the priest, was far from God, he didn't say, well, now I have an excuse to drift because look at the leadership. No, he stood in the gap, and it was not by his power. It was because God was so great. It was by the power of God in his life. And we see that in even our lives. God's going to work out his sovereign will. It doesn't matter what the circumstance is. It matters how we define it. Oh, this is defeat, is it? Well, yeah. No, how do you know? Okay, well, I do that sometimes. I'm glad none of you do it. I'm going to learn from you. But think about this. Saul, what did he think he was doing? He thought originally he was just trying to find a couple donkeys, right? I'm searching for my father's donkeys with a servant. But God used all of that. What he saw was, you know, a very big problem. We know that it was not just like, okay, I lost some donkeys. No, this is livelihood. It would have affected the clan, the family. But God was behind the scenes the whole time. He was actually going to be appointed and anointed as king, yet he went on a search for donkeys. Doesn't that blow you away? He never found the donkeys, by the way. Someone else did. That's God. Hello. I mean, that's the Lord. Man, don't be a donkey in here tonight. We don't have room for that. I'm a big enough donkey for all of us. Come on. Listen, I've heard someone say this, and they said, you know, what people often define as a setback is really a setup. I heard my uncle, I don't know what what Pentecostal pastor he stole it from back in the day. But anybody remember my Uncle Wayne, Uncle Wally? Oh, listen, that man, he was three times the man I am. He was probably about 400 pounds. But man, he loved the Lord, loved the Lord. And God used him all over. And he used to say this. He said, in Christ, he would tell me, he'd go, setbacks are setups for your comeback. He said, God's always doing something. And he said, it's not something that just sounds good, Thomas. He goes, it's true. He said, it's true. And he would talk about different things in his life. And it was just amazing. And you could only say that that has to be God. There's no other way that that would happen. I mean, he should have been dead. And so now in verse 1, look, we're at war now. We have a king, but now we're at war. And then Nahash, the Ammonite, he came up and he encamped or he besieged against Jabesh-Gilead. And it says, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. You know, there is if you look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, which when they found that predated any of our textual witnesses by 1,000 years, okay? And only proved to show how unbelievable the inerrancy of God's word is, because we didn't find a bunch of errors like people would say. But we actually have in the Dead Sea Scrolls many things like the completed work of Isaiah. But here we actually have a bit of information that would have been right before verse 1 in our translation. And it says this, and I thought it was interesting. Doesn't make a difference if it's there or not, but it helps me. It says, now Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, had been oppressing the Gadites and the Reubenites grievously, gouging out their right eye of each of them and allowing Israel no deliverer. No men of the Israelites who were across the Jordan remained whose eye Nahash, king of the Ammonites, had not gouged out, but 7,000 men had escaped from the Ammonites and entered into Jabesh-Gilead. So apparently Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, had besieged a lot of fortified towns, and now he's in this little fortified town of Jabesh-Gilead. And you notice that the people don't call on the Lord. They don't call on the prophet when this happens. They don't even say, hey, let's get the Ark of the Covenant because that worked so great when we did that before. That's not what they did. And these guys are isolated. The side of the Jordan that they're on, I think there's 9 other tribes, but they're far away. They're on the other side. And so they're kind of by themselves. And that's always a scary thing, especially in the ancient times. If you don't have neighbors that are on your side or you have a peace treaty with, right, you want somebody to call on to help you, don't you? Yeah, I have my buddies, man. I call them. I know they're going to be there and they're going to come heavy. You know what I'm saying? Hey, listen, they came together here. They're surrounded, but they didn't say, let's look to the Lord. They said, let's make a covenant, make a treaty. If you make this covenant with us, you make this treaty, you go away, we'll be your vassals. That's what they're saying. They're going to have to pay tribute to this pagan king. And he accepts the request, but this is just a small condition. So this is important to read the fine print, guys. Verse 2 says, Nahash the Ammonite answered them. So here's what he says. On this condition, I'll make a covenant with you that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel. Is that anyone's life verse? You know, I mean, come on. Be careful when you read stuff like this and think what barbarians they were in the ancient world. Wickedness is only becoming more wicked. It's not getting any better. Amen. Amen. You know, I remember years ago in a class, a quotation that the professor gave. He's gone home to be with the Lord, Dr. Fanning. He was just a wonderful teacher. And and he taught a history course. And he said this about Joseph Stalin. I'll never forget, because he was talking about people then and now, of past times that will literally relish in their cruelty because they are that depraved, that wicked. And Joseph Stalin has this quote, and he said this. He goes, to choose the victim, to prepare the blow with care, to slake or to quench an implacable, merciless vengeance. He says, and then go to bed, there's nothing sweeter. See, that's wickedness. That's what we face. But it doesn't look wicked. It's a deception most of the time. How does the devil come? As an angel of light? Okay, then we really need the Lord then, don't we? Because Nahash, listen, he was just as wicked as Stalin was. But I don't think that you would know it. His name, you know, means serpent, Nahash. So please don't name your son or your daughter, I should warn. I've seen some weird names for daughters too. Don't name anyone this, okay? No one wants to be called Snake, right? Is anybody's nickname Snake? You know? Is it because you rattle when you walk? I mean, what, like a rattlesnake? I don't know, you know? I've never been given a nickname that I could say from the pulpit. Anyway, or that I liked. I'm just saying, most of them are from you guys. But what's going on here? Well, listen, you take out somebody's right eye, you have a problem because you can't defend yourself anymore. You're unfit for military service. Most of the training that you would go through would be irrelevant because you were always trained to be aiming with your right eye. And so here, they would not only be defenseless, but why not just kill them? Well, why kill them if they can work the fields for you in agriculture? And they're going to be your slaves, and you're going to pay tribute to them. You see, we have to think like a depraved person here. And that's exactly what Nahash thought. And here, what his true desire is at the end of 2 again, he says, and bring reproach on all of Israel. This was his goal. And so 3 says, then the elders of Jabesh said to him, hold on for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you. So Nahash had no problem granting this request. I'm sure that to him, knowing we see pride here, we know, hey, I'm going to have the victory here. And from every perspective, from man's perspective, he definitely should have. And he's, you know, people like that like to watch people suffer. Some of the sadists and stuff that I have seen over the years, they enjoy the pain in other people. And so for him to sit there and watch people that are now in fear, they have their kids, everything's going to be over. I mean, you want to be lose your right eye? Or do you want to lose your whole family? Which one? You see, we really have to put ourselves in this situation. Think, well, how are we going to respond to that? Because their response was, well, let's make a deal with the devil. And, you know, listen, Nahash always wants you to take out your eye so you don't see clearly. I mean, that's the devil right there alone. If he's the prince and power of the air, I've said this before, it's not about not being on the radio, as some pastors in the 50s and 60s preached against, okay? It's not airwaves, guys. But it's saying a play in the words, it's a play in words on the Greek, and it's saying that what Satan will do is that he will settle in an environment, in what you are going through in the very moment, and you'll say, yep, that's what's there, I see it, but it's not real. Because he settles in like a fog or a smog, and so you cannot see clearly, but you think you can see. You see, if you were just blind, that wouldn't be sufficient, you see. Get it, you see? You see? Oh, don't you love the Lord? So anyway, he gives it to him. And these Ammonites, listen, you should study this group if you want to be encouraged by the American citizens we have, because these guys were wicked. Descendants of Lot, we know, of the incestuous relationship that came from his daughters. And it says in Amos 1:13 about the wicked people here. The Ammonites, it says, for 3 transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the woman with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. They were vicious and cruel, impotent, and they would even sacrifice their own children, because Molech, that's their national god, and he was a god in which demanded sacrifice of kids, infants. They would even sacrifice their firstborn. And like their father, the Ammonites, the devil, listen, they were experts. And this is what we have to take home tonight. They're experts in the art of deception. You say, how do you know? I know from 1 Kings 11:5 through 7. Read it later. Because if the Ammonites were able to convince the wisest man that ever lived to start building a high place for Molech, and then even worshiping him, I think they were pretty good at deception, don't you? Absolutely. And the devil is. And so it says in 4 that the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, and they told the news in the hearing. All the people lifted up their voices and they wept. Now, we don't know something here. We don't know the time that's passed between chapters 10 and 11 since Saul was appointed as king here. But I look at it, and I'm not saying I'm right, but I'm saying it doesn't seem like he's done a whole lot. He went home to Gibeah with his valiant men. Been that God's heart had also changed, and then I still find him there. 10:26, he went back home, and then in 10:5, the military presence or the Philistine presence is still there. So that hasn't changed. And that's in Israelite territory, just so you know. So that should have infuriated him. And we'll see that in 13:3, I think. Anyway, little hints. There's little nuances, as we've talked about, the whole way through this book that is giving us a clue that this is not the guy for the job, okay? Saul's not the answer for the problems of the nation. And we even saw the fact that he couldn't find his donkeys that he lost with the servant. So he's already depicted as a bad shepherd, you see. And what was always known as to be a shepherd over the people, was it not the king? See, we already have an issue here. And this is God, you know, telling us what's happening here. Or how about his servant was the one that was really leading him? He was the one who came up with the ideas. He goes, hey, let's go see this man of God. He didn't know his name, but at least he knew there was a man of God, because Saul didn't. He didn't even know who Samuel was. And he should have, because his fame was throughout the entire land, throughout the entire nations, people knew of him because of the word of God that God spoke through him that never failed. It was always confirmed. He was consistent and he didn't deviate like in the past some of the priests did. And then I think of not only that, not him not knowing Samuel. Remember when he was finally appointed king, you know, they cast the lots, and after Samuel had already told them, and the lot drew to Saul, and where is he? He's hiding in the luggage. There's your future king right there. But, you know, they wanted a king like the other nations. Or how about his description? You know, he is not just handsome, he's more handsome than all of the people of the land. Everyone. And he's tall, taller than everyone. A shoulder, not just a little bit, but a shoulder above. And we say, hey, well, archaeological finds from that time, guys are about 5'4 to 5'6 is kind of the average height, okay, which gives encouragement to many of you tonight. But I look at this, I say, isn't it uncanny that God just always seems to choose just good-looking tall people to do his work? I don't know. You know, that was a joke. I said, I mean, come on, this guy has problems. What is it showing us? It's showing us what happens when man chooses. When man thinks he knows what he wants. And what do they choose? They choose what they're looking at. Just like Lot, man. This is where all this came from, the enemy that they're facing. And when him and his uncle Abram finally had a split apart because of the increase, it says that Lot looked up and he saw with his eyes that well-watered, that fertile land. And he goes, hey, I'm going to pitch my tent to warn Sodom. It's that quick. What did he do wrong? He didn't seek the Lord. And look at all the hell that came out of it. And can we not say the truth as we look in the past of our own lives, in the times when we just wouldn't humble ourselves and say, okay, Lord, whatever you want, when we really thought we were right and we were sincerely wrong, you know? And go, man, why didn't I listen? Well, this is what's going on here. And also, only non-covenant people are ever described as tall in the Bible, except for Saul. So like I said, there's just little hints here. And then here I'm looking, we have this national crisis. We have Gibeah that needs help, and they don't go to Saul, but he's the king. But they don't even go to him. They send the messengers to all the territory, but it doesn't seem like he was a thought, because when they get to the hometown, this is Saul's hometown, they give the message to the people. They don't even wait for him. He actually comes up. He's going to go, what's going on? But my biggest clue is there in verse 5. We know that he came up, or it was really in 6, but if you look in 5, it says Saul was coming behind the herd from the field. You know, many will say, well, there you go. So what do you mean? It's already a demonstration of the sin of Cain, that there is going to be someone who doesn't want to do the appropriate sacrifices that are required unto the Lord. And his, of course, was the life that he led. And so he says, what troubles the people that they weep and that they told him the words of the men of Jabesh? So he didn't even know what was going on here. But 6 is my big clue here. And this is really telling me that there's a problem, that he's not the man for the job. Because if you look, it says, then the Spirit of God, you should underline that, the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. Now, did you notice, though, that it doesn't say the Spirit of the Lord? It says the Spirit of God. You say, what's the difference? Isn't it the same person? Yes, it is the same person, but there's a big difference. I like the Bible to interpret the Bible, don't you? Okay. It's very subtle. But when it says here, this change, okay, you have the Spirit of God, it's placed on Saul, but it's outside of the covenant is what we think here. You say, why do we think he's outside of the covenant? Because there's five Israelites that have been mentioned in God's word so far, all of God's word, and the Spirit of the Lord is what came upon them, not the Spirit of God. And I want you to look at these Israelites later. It was from Genesis to 2 Kings, we have Othniel, Japheth, Gideon, Samson, and David. And the only other person, and these were the Spirit of the Lord came upon them, the only other person in God's word that says the Spirit of God came upon them was Balaam. And he was a non-Israelite. So I have already a clue from God's word here that, hey, something's not going well or not going to go well. And so here, this is what King Saul does, verse 7. He says, he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces. And this is when the donkeys were really thankful that he didn't find them, right? No, listen, read Judges 19 later. This is very reminiscent of an event that occurred there in the same town when that Levite cut his concubine who had been brutally abused and raped and everything in between all night and died. He cut her in 12 pieces, do y'all recall? Sit her all over. Some say this, different commentators, and I can see the justification for it, that what is being said here is that to the people, by the king, is you want to go back to the way things were? God just established the monarchy. Things are changing. He was now the leader, and the Spirit of the Lord's going to come upon him, you see. So obviously he's acting in God's will. And so I look at that, I say, oh man, it's about to get serious, right? And it says that he sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hands of the messengers, saying this, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his own oxen. And listen, that you don't have oxen, you don't have food. You have to have those. That's major. That's just not, oh, we don't have oxen anymore. No, it's representing livelihood, agriculture. It says, and the fear of the Lord fell on the people that they came out with one consent. I wish the Church of Jesus Christ would come out in one accord, but not because of something like this, but because their hearts would be on fire for him once again. It's really hard to do this one-handed. I'm going to write a book about it. It's called Baby Steps to the Pulpit. But nobody uses handheld, you know, they ran them all out of church. Thank God that we have a little bit of everything. You know, I see the link, as I said, we have the link between 19 and Judges 19 and verse 7 here. And if you read 21:5 of Judges later, there's a reminder here of what happened when Jabesh-Gilead did not answer the call to assemble. And it was very, very dire. So is there a lot of fear here? I think that there's fear here. I think it would have been a reminder to that. But there is encouragement that the message wasn't just going to go out with Saul alone, but it says with Saul and Samuel. Why? Because that's God, how God said it would be. That's the one distinction that you see. They wanted the king like all the other nations, but God also established the office of the prophet, or used Samuel to establish it, and he would stand alongside, or that office would stand alongside the king. So the prophets are not going to go away. We're still going to see them active. However, the structure of the organizational structure of Israel has changed, or is in a process of changing. Like we said, we're in this transitionary period. And so we'll see really until chapter 15, until they go their separate ways, they do work well in the sense of uniting against this common enemy. And it says in 8 through 9 that when he numbered them in Bezek, so we're just 10 miles from Jabesh at this point, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah, 30,000. That is an unbelievable assembly coming together there for war. It's the second largest one we ever see in all of God's word, from Genesis to 2 Kings, I believe. And it says, and they said to the messengers who came, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help. And then the messengers came and reported to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. And so with the Spirit of God upon him, Saul tells these messengers two very important military facts, really. This is like the military intelligence. And the first one is, it's a confirmation that there's going to be an attack from the Israelites. They are coming to assist them. But also the time of the attack. These words are telling them that the time that we are going to attack is going to be before dawn. And so they take this information, because obviously they're encouraged because they decide to spread some disinformation to the Ammonites. And no, these are not Democrats, okay? These are Israelites here. Someone asked me that. That's the only reason I answer. It says, obviously, I mean, like I said, they're encouraged, but it says, therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good. So what is that? Is that what they're really going to do? No, man, help is on the way, right? It says, so it was the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. So Saul, three companies, he placed everyone in and he coordinated an attack. So from three different locations, they would simultaneously take the Ammonites. And so this would have been occurred about from 2 a.m. to 6 a.m. would have been the last watch of the night here. And so they attacked them. Obviously, it was a very successful victory if you have no two left together, right? And it says in 12, then the people said to Samuel, who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. That's the way to do it, right? Remember those naysayers? We started off, we read them in the last verse of chapter 10. They're wicked men. Sons of Belial, worthless men is really what it says. And they rejected Saul, and they didn't bring him any presents, which is not, oh, you didn't bring a present to my birthday party. This is about honor and what you would do customary. I mean, this is the office of the king. If something's established by God, I'm respecting the office, even if I don't like the individual. Amen? I mean, I go to conferences and see different pastors, and I don't agree with anything that they say. Now, if they're really carnal, I won't even talk to them, you know, because that's the righteous thing to do, right? No, but I'll respect their delusion of being called to the office. Like, I'll respect people that I don't agree with on some things that are not serious matters, like, you know, did Christ raise from the dead? I'm not going to debate somebody on that or even talk to them and call them a pastor. But the others, listen, I just respect the office. I respect the people. I respect, hey, if you think you were ordained by God, praise the Lord. I don't care. We don't have time for that. Man, are you a Christian? That's what really matters. Not some silly title. But putting them to death is not necessarily the best thing to do. But Saul, and it seems like a shining moment, he says, not a man will be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. There in the presence of Samuel, Saul did something and he says, listen, we're not going to steal this day by killing our fellow brothers, because really, he says, today's a day to focus on the goodness of God. And that's, is that not true? He says, for this day, the Lord has rescued Israel. And it's affirmed by Samuel, who said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And now Gilgal, study it. It had been the religious and also the political center. It was a border settlement too. And so what that did is it kind of acted as an intermediary between the north and the south. And you can read that too in Joshua 15:7. But this is a fitting place, I think, for Saul to be reestablished in a sense as king of the nation. It says in 15, it says, the people went to Gilgal, all of them. So finally, they're obedient to Samuel, unlike before where they wouldn't heed his voice in chapter 8. And it says, they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. This is where Saul was truly made king. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, look at it again. Does it not say that he was made king in Gilgal before the Lord? Hey, that's a big difference. Literally, it's face to face. Later, not until, really, I guess next week in chapter 12, we're going to see that this is the moment that Saul's kingdom here, it was set in a proper standing or a proper relationship with God's kingdom. You see, because the king was really supposed to just be a vassal for the Lord. I mean, he was a vassal to God. He's not even always called king in our text. The point was is that he was supposed to serve the Lord and do his will and be a blessing to the people. But I look at the offerings because we have a peace offering, or sometimes called the fellowship offerings. And this is the only time it's not paired with the burnt offerings. And that, I mean, that's just totally backwards from what people would do according to the law. But this is also a great celebration. I mean, it's a great victory, but it's also them acknowledging a new king, a new government, or it was just going to be the monarchy, and what God was doing. And most importantly, though, is what that peace offering meant, or that fellowship offerings meant, and that meant a renewal or a reestablishment of your relationship with God. Finally in favor again. People who had done so many wicked things are saying, listen, the peace offering is signifying that fellowship with our God once again, that communion with God and His people. And I say, well, praise the Lord. But I look at everything that has happened here, especially just in chapter 11, and can you not say only by God's Spirit? I mean, only by the power of God? Amen. I'll start waking up people if I have to. If you knew how heavy my heart was, you'd be kinder. Especially if you officiated a few funerals, not to make you feel guilty. The Spirit of God, it says, rushed upon him, and everything changed right there. Saul wasn't even acting as his role of king when we first came on the scenes in chapter 10. He's out in the field, man. He's coming in the field with oxen, which may be an upgrade from the donkeys, but he's not even actively involved in his role as king. And yes, it's the embassy of the monarchy. I don't expect him to have a palace. But he hasn't done anything about the Philistines that were still in Israelite territory. Like I said, he's still in the same place that we found him in the last chapter. And this shy guy that was, like I said, hiding in the luggage, a man that didn't want to be king, apparently, or didn't see anything in himself that he should have been, has the Spirit of God come upon him and becomes a completely different person. I mean, he's not even recognizable. It's like a Samson-like power, and it comes upon him, and in a righteous anger, all of a sudden, he says, wait a second, we have to do something about this. There's something to say about that, because when it's under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, it's his anger, it's a righteous anger. It's never about us. It's always about the injustice that's been to another. It's not even anger towards the enemy that's done it. It's an anger towards the sin, the act. That's a righteous anger. So, you know, us getting upset when someone cuts us off the freeway and replying in kind is definitely not righteous anger. However, it is sometimes necessary. That's just how I feel, but, you know, Jesus did not tell me that, so you're going to have to go to the Lord about that. Now, interesting here. The Spirit of God, verse 6, look again, came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was aroused greatly. This is interesting here, and I want you to look at it later. I'm not trying to bore you, but this is the same word that is used for the power of the Spirit of the Lord that came upon Samson and only him. It's used of Saul three times, of this rushing. It's used of Samson, but it's never used anywhere else outside of the Bible or in the Bible. And so this shy farmer who had some issues here, he is now a super judge, man. He's like this super king too, and he unites the people. And that's beautiful, I mean, because if we can't unite against a common enemy, what are we? If we can't walk in unity, what does that mean we are? Does it not mean we're in disunity? I mean, I don't think that there's a middle ground here. I mean, we're all part of the same body. God's supposed to be the one guiding us, but the enemy sure wants us to be the ones walking in our own flesh and in our own sight, even gouging out our eyes. Oh, yeah, you're seeing just fine. Keep going. So we'll be spiritually apathetic and not want to do what the Spirit wants us to do. And I look at all that's happened, and I say, we need to be really careful in our lives, and I know I do, on how I categorize the trials and the hard times and the problems, and if I categorize them under the category of good or bad. That's a really dangerous thing, because I don't know. I've seen God do so many amazing things in my life, and if I would have defined what it was or said, oh, this is just total destruction, this is never going to happen, I was always wrong, because I could look back now, and I know y'all can too, in your walk with the Lord, and say, man, he was doing it the whole time. He had it all planned out. You know, and that cancellation to that doctor, I can't believe. And then you get in with the right specialist you're supposed to. I mean, just the little things. It doesn't matter how small or great, but man, he cares. If he cares how many hairs are on your head and he has them numbered, you don't think that he wants you to go with him over everything? Of course he does, because he loves us. I mean, that's amazing. And so I think all the time, man, we give the devil way too much credit. You know that? My mom tries to drill that in my head. If I, you know, have a flat or something happens, you know, and I will want to get sympathy from her, and I'll call her, and she'll say, well, you know, maybe the Lord saved you from having a wreck down the road. You know, I hate to hear that. I don't want to hear that, you know. And then I just hang up, you know. And then I can call my dad, and he'll say the same thing. Only he won't hear the first time I tell him, or the second, or the third. But then when he gets his hearing aid adjusted, he hears me and tells me the same thing. You know, so, I mean, I don't know what to do. It's the truth. I mean, we give the devil way too much credit. Listen, the trials, like he said, when we study James, are they promoting us? Yeah. They're not working against us like we think they are. So don't define it that way. Are you supposed to be joyful in the midst of it? Well, yes and no. I'm not supposed to be jumping up and down that this horrible event has occurred, or I have this horrible diagnosis, or I've lost the one that I've loved, or whatever has happened, or everything that I have has been swept away by a flood. I don't say, okay, well, let me consider that pure joy in the sense of that's how I'm going to feel, but it's telling me my mindset. It's telling me how I should think. Consider it pure joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Because God's doing something. He is producing endurance. He is stretching out your faith. He's preparing you for the next flood. He's preparing you for the next hard time so that you could be an example to His goodness and be a light to a world that is so dark, that's full of so many nahashas that are serpents and they're deceiving people. And the only thing that can awaken them so that they see clearly, you have, and that's the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why are we hiding it? And why aren't we united? Why aren't we in one accord as we should be? Is it not rebellion in our own hearts? Listen, our God can turn a wasteland into a promised land. I've seen Him do it. I've seen Him do it spiritually. I've seen Him do it literally. Literally. When people would have never thought it was possible. If you study Gibeah, oh my gosh, during the period of the Judges, go home and read Judges 19 through 21 so you can sleep really well. It was full of sexual perverts who gang raped a woman, until finally she gets relief at dawn when she dies. That's where they were. And then, oh, too, don't forget, they had no remorse. Even the tribe of Benjamin, they had no repentance. And then the rebellion in the hearts of these men of the tribe of Benjamin, they were so wicked that they were insistent that justice not be done to the rapist. These people who really murdered this woman. And that leads to one of the worst events that's ever happened in Israel's history. That was a civil war. Causes it to break out. That's not the place you want to call your hometown, right? Amen? Kind of like if you are from Arkansas. I'm so sorry. No one wants to say they're from Arkansas. That's thinking clearly. If they do, they might have had their eye gouged out. But no, sorry. Offended some people. Oklahoma's way worse, I've heard. I don't know. If you're here now, as I tell the Californians, welcome to America. We're so glad that you're here. But this place that was a place of wickedness and destruction is now a place of salvation. It's now a place of deliverance. You see that? Listen, that's unbelievable. The reestablishment of the kingdom is in this same place. See, only God can do something like that. Can actually reverse our memory of a past. Of a place. Places I can't go anymore because the hurt's so great. You see, He can do a mighty work in that place. Maybe it's just in your heart. And then it reinstates your authority to be there again. And you can be there with peace and joy and a confidence that only comes from the Lord. Listen, that is the power of the Spirit of God. No one would have ever thought that anything like that would have ever happened out of Gibeah. No event that would have been any good. And I tell you, in Christ, I look at that and I say, well, that means that your past doesn't dictate your future in Him. It also means that your past, where you're from, does not define who you are. It's not, oh, well, my parents were like this, then I'm like this. No. Or I just didn't get the breaks I needed. I just didn't have, you know, the finances and all that. No. You're walking by what you see and what you feel and not what God's Word says. And I say that, say, listen, I do it all the time. Listen, we walk by faith. I'm not walking in my faith. I'm walking by faith, but I am walking in the Spirit. That's a big difference. I'm under His direction. If we're walking in the Spirit, that means we are being obedient to His will. He's guiding us. The little things, don't go this way. No, I don't want you to do this. We're heeding His voice. What are we doing? We're learning to walk with Him. He's teaching us. Jude tells us this in 24 through 25. It says, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. It says, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. You see, Nahash's purpose again, it was to do what? It was to bring reproach upon the people. I really want like one of those drinks with a straw and it goes on the side of your head. I could never have one because my father always said it was a sign of something. I don't know if you could say that mental issue anymore, if it's PC, but anyway, nonetheless, I was not allowed to have one of those or a bean bag. I could not have a bean bag as a kid. So I just want to tell you that. No point to it. He said, you can't have a bean bag. It's a sign of poverty. And really, I think it was a scar from his childhood. But happy 46th wedding anniversary, Pastor Bill. Hope you're not listening right now. You know, Nahash, this serpent, this king of the Ammonites here, just like the devil, he is the accuser of the brethren. He enjoys bringing reproach against God's people. It's something that he delights in. You know, when you are dealing with people in the world, especially in your workplace, I feel that that's something that's very much in the room, you always have to remember that they don't even realize what they're truly doing because they're deceived. And if we don't ask the Lord to soften our hearts where we can look at people who are in just horrible sin, especially when they're saying horrible things about us and say, there go I, except by the grace of God. And that's a daily thing. I mean, is it a daily thing? I mean, I need that love. I need Him to just renew me every single day because I don't have it in me. I know I don't. If anything good is coming out of us, listen, we have this treasure in what? Earthen vessels, guys. We're the clay pots. But Jesus is what's shining in our lives. And I look at this and I say, you know what? Don't believe the lie like so many that, you know what? Your past here means you're marked for life. Just like you have your eye gouged out. That you're not fit anymore to fight the battle, the good fight, to be, as we say, in the Lord's army. See, that's a lie from the pit of hell. Amen. Listen, if God says, behold, I make all things new, if they're new, they're new. If He doesn't remember our sin anymore when we come to Him, that means He doesn't remember them. But the accuser is the one who brings those up. See, when you hear those lies, you should immediately say, I know that's not God. And I know exactly where that's from. And pull that thought down before it becomes a stronghold. You see, because people will say, well, no, I backslid and these things happened in my life. And now I could never come back to church or I could never come back to God. That's a lie from the pit of hell. It's not true at all. If that's what you believe or if that is a church and you teach that garbage, you have made the grace of God insufficient. Just as Calvinism makes the Jesus the Savior of the elect instead of the Savior of the world. It's a mockery when people do that to who God is. I know my God. He came to seek and save that which was lost, not just some, but all that would come to Him. Listen, Psalm 133 says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities. We want to talk about our past? Okay. It says, oh Lord, who could stand? Listen, no one. We are completely helpless if God gave us what we truly deserve. And I mean, I have a couple of people I've been telling that to, and they think it's, oh, well, it's based, I've done this, and you know, and the Pope blessed me back in the 60s. And when I was there, I said, well, praise God. But that does not mean anything with your walk with Him. Well, I kissed the Blarney Stone or something. I said, I don't even know what that means. What are you talking about? Why are you kissing stones, you know? And I had to look it up. Knowing her past, I thought it was a Rolling Stone. No, it was not, because she was a roadie for... Anyway, The woman needs Jesus, you know what I'm saying? And she works for a church. And I keep telling her, listen, that's not making you closer with God because you worked for a church for 11 years. Well, it has to do something. I said, well, it probably gives you a paycheck. But as far as your relationship with God, it means absolutely nothing. I said, there's false teachers in the pulpit today that don't even know the Lord. I promise you, I said, they're workers of iniquity. It's hard to get through to people that it's about us when it's not. Because they want to do it. They want to do the work. They want to make it right. But there's a great freedom when we realize we have to let go and let God. Because we're truly surrendering. It's a sincere humility. It's not some false humility. It's saying, no, listen, I know I need the Lord. Because Mark means to keep a record. And that's not what God does. He doesn't hold us accountable when we come to Him. The Bible says that He blots them out. And we can say praise the Lord to that. Meaning He doesn't keep an accounting of our sin. And I'm so thankful for that. And then in Psalm 134, it says, but, this is a great word. Aren't you thankful that we have a Father who delights to forgive? I mean, that's so huge. It says, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. You see, when we fear the Lord, man, that's the beginning of all knowledge. That's where we find wisdom. That's where we really start or begin our walk with Him. And we keep going every day. And I leave, too, with, Isaiah 43:25. I would love this. Remember, He says, I, even I, am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Man, listen, our sins have been annihilated. So have our transgressions, our iniquities. Don't ever allow your past failures to dictate you walking with God, serving God. Being at church, listen, there are people that are so afraid to come to church because of their past and their current situation. Just yesterday, we had somebody come for business. Not a member here. If they were, I will tell you, for $5,000 to the orphanage. No, listen. Went to shake their hand, they were drenched in sweat. I didn't think much of it. I thought, well, it is hot out there. Even though they came from their car. And then later on, I was working, and they were working on a couple things. And I walked up and they were shaking so bad, it was almost like they had Parkinson's, advanced, as I have an older friend across town who has that. Never seen anything like it. Afraid. And I never understood that until my father told me as a little kid some examples of how hard it is for people when they look to what they've done in the past to think they could even... He said, honey, they think the whole roof's going to cave down on them. No, when someone that's fallen has come back, let me tell you, the roof's coming down because God's going to celebrate when He cleans you up. You see, that's really, the prodigal is not about someone who didn't know God and came back to Him. Or it is about a story. It's not someone who didn't know God and then found Him. It's about someone who knew God, was lost, lived a prodigal life, and then came back. And the Father was waiting on him. You see, that's the God that we serve, because guess what? We don't have anything to offer Him when we serve. I love it when people say, well, I just don't have any talents to offer. That's why I said, good, you finally recognize it. You're perfect. For which department? Any of them. Any ministry. Because it starts with knowing that it is all about God and we just have to be obedient unto Him. And that takes a lot of pressure off. Doesn't mean we don't do nothing. Doesn't mean that we don't prepare if we're pastors or we're teachers at the kids' church. But more than anything, we come out as one body. Not just here, but even when we leave here. This is what happened. These people assembled together. And that's what God desires, for us to be just one voice, where He's the head. You know, if we have a problem in our bodies, there's nothing worse than that. But I think, man, like I've heard Bill say, well, if my hand had a mind of its own, its own will, and just started wanting to do anything else, that would affect every other part of the body. And that's so true. But we can't look at one part and say, well, that's the most important part. Well, it has to be the eyes. Really? What is it? It doesn't matter. It's all about what God is going to do. Listen, He can use anything. He can use anybody. Don't make it about you. I can't make it about me. We just have to say, Lord, I'm going to do what You've told me to do. I'm not going to define what's in front of me. I can't do that. No, we can do all things through Christ. You see, don't say that you believe that and then contradict it later. Not that we don't have doubt, but don't live a life like that and say that's your verse. Take one step at a time and watch God and see what He's going to do here. Because we have to see ourselves, and I pray you do, is how God sees us. not how the world sees you or what people think about you or others' perceptions of you, but in 1 John 1:9 it says, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, He sees you as clean. You have been declared righteous. It's a fact. I've been made righteous. That's going to happen, though. But we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and so when we came to Christ, all of a sudden we have that access to God because when He sees us, He sees us as His Son. We have His righteousness. Well, that's all based on Him. I didn't even do that. I just accepted the gift. Because as Paul said in Ephesians, and I'll close with this, even though I have 15,000 more verses for you, that's okay. It says in Him, Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption through His blood. See, it's all about His sacrifice. It's His work on the cross. The forgiveness of sins. Well, according to what? It's to the riches of His grace. Hey, don't you love the Lord? I said, don't you love the Lord? Yes. You know, Father, we just thank You. We praise You. That we continue to move forward no matter the circumstance in Your power. I don't care what happens in our lives, Lord. We need to learn. You need to teach us every day to stop defining what is a good thing or a bad thing if we don't find it specifically in Your Word. And when things happen in our lives, if our car engine blows up, Lord, or our house burns to the ground, Lord, help us to see that You are here with us, that no matter what happens, we're going to have the victory, that we're not walking into denial, but we're not going to walk in defeat. Well, we've already been given the victory. Lord, forgive us for just that lack of faith that we demonstrate when we're just not truly looking to You. For if we believe that You are actively involved in the lives of Your saints, Your creation, Lord, we'll demonstrate that in recognizing You are behind the scenes working and that You can change anything. We could even allow You to be the Lord of our past. So You could heal so much hurt, so much heartache that You've desired to do for so long, and we can just give it to You right now. Lord, I thank You that it is not by our own strength, but it's only by Your Spirit that these things can be accomplished, that we just get to be Your vessel. And Lord, help us to be a vessel for honor and never for dishonor, that we may proclaim Your goodness and shine Your light to the lost, pointing them always to You, Father God. We thank You, we praise You. In the mighty name of Christ Jesus, we pray. And God's people say, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Would you stand to your feet with me this evening? As always, praise God. As always, there'll be people in the prayer room to pray with you, and I pray you have a wonderful rest of your week. I'm going to go buy a couple of new microphones this week.